Jim Klein, and I'm also a deacon in the United Methodist Church, and I went to Asbury Seminary and got a degree, a Master of Divinity, and a Master's in Counseling.
Again, we're glad that you're here this morning at Quest Church as we conclude our very first message series of 2018 called Let's Talk, Conversations with a Counselor. And that fine, upstanding gentleman on the video sitting to my right now is the counselor in question that we're talking to throughout this series. Our goal during this series has been to begin the year by talking about life issues that all of us deal with. And we've never quite done a series like this, where just the two of us are sitting here opposite, kind of having a conversation. But we wanted to have that those conversations to introduce those issues. They apply to Christians and non-Christians alike. They apply to folks who are married, to people who are single. We've talked about communication. We've talked about boundaries. Last week we talked about old hurts and seeking God's transformative love to heal some of those old wounds in our lives. And today we're going to talk about conflict resolution. And Steve, it's important for us to say again each week that we could spend probably an entire series on any one of these topics. All of them flow out of either explicit statements in Scripture or principles taught in the Bible. But we could have done a whole series on communication or boundaries. But really what we want to do is we want to introduce these topics to people, bring them to your awareness, and with God's help, give you some practical ways to move forward into wholeness. And so today, Steve, we're talking about conflict resolution. Where do we need to begin our talk on conflict resolution?
Okay. Well, to begin our subject today, conflict resolution, I think we need to go back to our first week when we talked about communication, because conflict, more often than not, is a result of communication not working. A working definition for effective communication that we've already talked about, let's review that again. Effective communication, it's a connection between people that allows for the exchange of thoughts, ideas, experiences, feelings, that lead to mutual understanding.
So that's a basic definition of communication. We want to exchange ideas and feelings. We really want to exchange ourselves. We want to express ourselves. And as we said during week one, really we believe that that's rooted in the fact that we're made in God's image. We're made to make a connection with God and with each other. And that's while we may express communication in a work setting to accomplish some tasks, ultimately, Steve, we communicate with each other so that we can connect.
Yes.
But we wouldn't be talking today if communication always worked out the way we expected it to. Sometimes communication bleeds over into conflict. So let's talk about a working definition of conflict.
Okay. A simple definition of conflict could be just opposing views, a disagreement, doing battle, a stalemate. In couples counseling, I always tell people that conflict is normal, natural, and neutral. Again, it's normal, natural, and neutral. If two people are occupying the same space, you will have conflict. So that doesn't mean your marriage or the relationship is over. That will happen. Because guess what? We all come from two different normals. We come from our family of origin, and that's a normal over here. Another person has a family of origin over here, and that's their normal. And then when the normals collide, guess what? We have conflict often. But that's okay. And then often people will just ask me, they'll say, well, what is normal, Steve? I said, well, last I knew it was a setting on the dryer or washer. That's all I know. but I do know, if you don't know how to resolve conflict and resolve the normals, it will turn into conflict, and that conflict can turn into resentment and anger.
So it sounds like, Steve, there's really in our minds maybe two shades of conflict. One is just the basic level of disagreement. If you and I are trying to decide on on a kind of ice cream and I like vanilla and you like chocolate, I mean, that's a conflict. Yep. Maybe it's not a very serious conflict unless we treat it as such, but, you know, that conflict is really just a difference, a disagreement. And it sounds like you...
Or I want to go to one restaurant and you want to go to
that's another. Right. I want to eat Chinese, you want to eat a Mexican restaurant or just a hamburger, and we can't decide where we're going to go. But, you know, you talked about the fact that those are different norms, and we've got to figure out how to navigate those. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about how do we navigate those differences and those disagreements, both the minor ones and the major ones. And, you know, the scripture reading that I chose for today from Ephesians chapter 2, I chose that because Paul tells us that making peace is central to the mission of Jesus Christ, that it's in his life and his death that he set out to resolve conflict between God and human beings, but also conflict between human being and human being, and that he's the peacemaker in chief, and peace matters, and we're to contend for that. So let's press on a little bit and get deeper into this idea of conflict and conflict resolution. What are some signs, Steve, that conflict in a relationship has entered into a dangerous territory? You might say that conflict has endangered a relationship. What are those danger signs?
Okay. One sign could be when the dialogue goes to a monologue, and I think we've all been there before, where instead of a dialogue where one's responding, one's talking, one responds, one talks, one responds, suddenly one person's just sitting there and the other person's just talking. I call that a monologue, and that's a sign that communication's being shut down. Another one is when one or the other person is sensing resentment, frustration, and anger from the other person.
Call that negative feelings then.
And negative feelings from that, yeah. Another one, a big one, is when a person is feeling invalidated, and that gets into feelings. And we all have feelings, and guess what? All feelings are correct. What you're feeling is what you're feeling. And sometimes, even if you disagree with the other person about what you're talking about, the subject matter, you can still validate their feeling. You know, it sounds like you're angry. Tell me more about that. You know, in the midst of a conversation about whatever. So validating feelings is very important. But when they're being invalidated, that's another danger sign. Another one, upon examining the nonverbal cues. Remember we talked about those where the words need to match the nonverbals, and that's your body language, your tone, your voice, facial expressions. So when a person is screaming that they've shut that down and they're very angry, that doesn't work so well.
So you're saying that there might be some negative nonverbals. If I, just to do that again, you know, I'm not angry, Steve.
Yeah.
My words aren't very believable in that moment.
You heard his words, but his nonverbals weren't saying that. Or when a person is constantly looking for excuses to be apart from the other, when they just don't want to be around you or you don't want to be around them, those are all signs that the relationship is in trouble.
And there was one more that you and I had talked about previously, and that was being defensive.
Yeah, yes.
So we've got monologue, negative feelings, invalidation, being defensive, negative nonverbals, and excuses to escape, as I call it. Those are all danger signs that conflict has really entered to a place where it has become a danger to the relationship, right?
Mm-hmm.
Each week, Steve, we have talked about false ideas or myths that we carry around about each of these life issues. And let's talk about some of those related to conflict. And why don't I name these and you can unpack them for us.
Okay.
The very first myth that you have identified is that conflict can be avoided. And here I was thinking that I could just go through life conflict-free.
You wish. We all wish. This is only true if you want to live in a cave or you never want to deal with anybody or anything in your life. And if you don't want to really live or thrive, it's impossible to avoid confrontation. I know I've talked to married couples before and they say, well, we never fight. We never fight at all. Well, the deal is, though, that when they both are conflict avoiders, so they both go to their separate corners, but things aren't getting resolved and there's frustration and anger there often, so conflict really can't be avoided. So
it sounds like both of those in some ways go back to what we've talked about communication, the need to go and express what I'm thinking and feeling and then have that other person respond. I mean, just the validation that comes with, yeah, you heard what I was saying. But also going back to boundaries, being able to say, this is where I end and this is where you begin. And
Being assertive.
So conflict can be avoided is one myth. A second myth that you've identified about conflict. Conflict means something bad will happen.
Yeah, I think one of the reasons we avoid resolving conflicts is, to begin with, is that we think this conversation is going to be awful and warlike. Fear keeps us from even wanting to go there, believing the conversation will get too heated and we won't know what to do. We focus on the negative, not seeing the great potential that can come in a relationship if we work through it. Really, conflict often is the spice of life. Without it, life becomes so bland and boring. And that doesn't mean we have to go looking for conflict. Just learn that conflict is a means in which you can gain a different perspective on issues. And it's how we grow and mature as an individual, a couple, or a team in trying to find a solution.
So conflict does not necessarily mean that something terrible is going to happen. All right, so a third myth. Conflict can always be resolved.
And sometimes people even think that conflict destroys relationships. And that's a straight up lie too. The truth is, conflict does not destroy relationships. Relationships will just plateau and only go so far and never reach their true potential. At that point, most relationships just become fake and fabricated, and because no one can honestly speak their heart and mind anymore, so issues are avoided and interactions become shallow. And then relationships can only get better when we get to the point where we can address issues, bring up conflict, and work through them together. The reality is that God even designed conflict to be a doorway into intimacy, both to our relationship with people and with God. The happiest married couples I've ever been around are not the ones that never fight, but the ones that manage their conflicts in a life-giving way.
And to dig deeper on that, Steve, you know, you and I were talking about this before, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more later on, but obviously we want to try to resolve some of these, but as we've said, sometimes those can't be resolved, and so what do we do in that circumstance?
I mean, conflict can always be resolved is a myth, because I believe if both parties were operating with healthy mindsets, and then resolution can usually be found. But as the saying goes, it takes two. And so often someone is not willing to work through the issue at hand in a biblical or healthy way. So the point of entering into conflict resolution is to create an invitation for that relationship to be improved. But not everyone says yes to that invitation. So many just want to focus on the grievance or hold on to their grudge or stay angry about an issue.
It would probably take us too far afield to go into this whole topic, but I'm thinking of a biblical story in Genesis where, the patriarch Abraham, God has said, this is your land, but he brought some family members like his nephew Lot. And Lot's workers and Abraham's workers could not get along. They were basically fighting over the land. And they did resolve it, but it also meant that there was a significant change to the relationship. Abraham basically said, well, you just pick your side, and then I'll take the other side. And so they had to kind of part ways, and that happens sometimes. I mean, there are differences which, for a phase of life, we just can't resolve that. Another myth, conflict can be resolved with rational conversation.
Yes.
I think this was one I was tempted to believe, Steve.
Yeah, I believed it for years. I thought if you just hear me out and we have a rational conversation, everything will work out fine. I had to learn that not everyone wants to see the situation resolved. Too often people want to just hold on to their junk, their grievance, their grudge. Those of us who want to be healthy need to know when to stop the conversation or just let these people go. Because we've learned in our boundary discussion, we can't control other people's thoughts or behaviors.
I feel this myth as a parent. I think the optimistic side of me would like to say, if I just have a conversation with my child and say, this is why this is a bad idea, they'll go, you are so right and wise, Dad. I mean, that's, I mean, if any of you, by the way, have ever had that happen, I'd love to hear that. But you know, thinking back biblically, again, you know, Jesus experienced this too. I mean, how many times did he have a conversation with people who they were just diametrically seeing life and ministry and the kingdom of God differently than him, and there was just that they couldn't even after a rational conversation come to an agreement. So it, you know, if Jesus couldn't always persuade people, I guess maybe I'm not going to be able to as well.
Right.
Let's move now, Steve, into some ways that we can begin to have some healthy resolution to conflict. Let's just start with general advice for resolving conflict. And I think this is important because, as we've talked about and acknowledged throughout this series, in a congregation, we've always got a diversity of relationships. We've got husbands and wives, we've got parents and children, we've got friends. And then beyond that, we've got work relationships. So let's talk about just kind of a general approach, general advice for engaging in conflict.
I always think a good starting place is in Matthew 18:15, and that's where it states, when you're in conflict with someone, to first go to that person one-on-one in private and address the issue. Again, not with a group of people, not gossiping about somebody, not triangulating other people, getting them on your side. No, you just go directly to that person. And then there's another scripture in Colossians 3:12-14, where it says to wear the wardrobe God picked out for you. So as you go to that person, this is the wardrobe that you should have on: compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, and discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place. And when it says content with second place, I'm thinking, do you want to be right or have a relationship? Because often we want to be in first place. We want to prove they're wrong. So be content with second place, quick to forgive an offense, forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. With those garments on, which really is a metaphor for your new attitude, going into resolving conflict, there is a much higher percentage chance that better results will happen for all involved.
So we're going to talk in just a moment about practical steps, but it sounds like this is really setting up the space where we can have a healthy conflict resolution. I want to go and have that one-on-one engagement, that some basic level of relationship. But then Colossians, what you were talking about, is really our posture. How am I approaching that? Am I coming at it with, I'm going to go meet Steve and we're going to fight to the death and I'm going to win?
Right.
Or are we going to go in and say, how can we come to some sort of resolution and an agreement here? Let's talk then about the practical process that we can go through to resolve conflict. And you and I are both familiar with these steps. There's going to be 10 steps, so if you're a note taker, maybe you want to write these down. They'll appear on the screen as well, but you know, it's helpful, I think, as we work through this, Steve, to maybe have an example in mind of what we mean by a conflict. So let's take one from the domestic sphere. Let's take one that if you have a roommate, you know, a lot of college students have roommates, or maybe you're married and that's your roommate, your spouse. And so there's this issue of how do we resolve it? Who's going to do what chores? And what are they? When do they get done? Do they get done to everybody's satisfaction? you know, that's a clean dish. No, it's not. So let's use that maybe as kind of an example and just think about that as we work through these. And I'll name each of these, and then, Steve, you can unpack them for us. So the first thing we want to do is set a time and place for discussion. Why is that important?
Yes, usually or often what happens, let's say in the morning, husband and wife are in conflict and frustrated and fighting. Like, you know, you need to take out the trash and you missed it and you didn't do it. Da, 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 and the emotions are getting higher and higher and higher. Well, the logical part of our brain goes offline as the emotions rise up. And really about that time, it's time you should call a timeout, because we're not thinking logically. But then what often happens, well, then people go to work or wherever that day, and then they just want to hope it goes off and we don't have to enter into that world again. But usually it doesn't go away. So the idea here is to set a time and place for discussion. So say, well, it's important that we talk about this, but let's talk about it at 7:30 tonight when we're both home again and we've had time to think about it and our emotions are calmed back down and the logical part of our brain is back online. So the first thing is just set a date and a time to discuss this issue, not just forget it.
I think you pointed out that so oftentimes a difference or disagreement can emerge at a time when something else is really occupying our time, and and now this suddenly wants to flood my emotional engine. So it's a good idea. So number two, once we're there, we want to define the one issue of disagreement. What do you mean?
Yeah, and the key word in that sentence is define the one issue. Because often what we do in conflict, we start bringing up all the past, and you always, and you never, and remember when you did that, and then you did that, and then you did this, and suddenly there's six issues going on. Well, guess what? You're not going to get anything resolved when you're flooding somebody with. So we define the one issue that we're going to tackle right now.
Yeah, and I'm hearing you say that, and hearing, you know, you always, you never, and you know, we're trying to nail down the one specific thing, and there may be a lot of things that we need to address, but we can only tackle one at a time. And maybe moving off to character assassination. You're lazy. That's why you don't know. That's not going to resolve it.
No.
All right. Number three, ask how each person contributes to the problem.
Yeah. Take ownership of what you're doing to keep the problem alive and well, or from it being solved. Again, what do we want to do often? We want to say, you did that. Here's where you take ownership. We use I statements right here. It's like, oh yeah, I've done this. And then the other person says, oh yeah, I've done that. So we have to take ownership of how we've contributed to the problem so far.
All right. Number four, list past attempts to resolve the problem.
Yeah. List the past attempts, each of you, again, with I statements, what you've tried before that didn't work. And obviously it didn't work because this is still a problem. So what didn't work? So we can get that down on paper and get it out in the open, so we know these things don't work. So we're going to probably have to discover some new ones.
Yeah. So, you know, going back to the scenario of chores, I could see this, you know, in a college roommate scenario, one person says, well, I didn't do the dishes because I don't like doing dishes, and so I've never had to do them in my home, but I'm not in my home anymore. or in, you know, a marriage context, well, I just assumed you'd do that because growing up, that's what my mom always did, so I assumed that you would do that, or that's right. I did this because it's what my dad always did. So those didn't work. Number five, we want to brainstorm new ideas.
Yeah, and brainstorming is really, really important, and that's where we list all possible solutions. And what we mean by that, too, when you brainstorm, you can't say, and that's where you list, in the box and out of the box, I say, just anything that hits your mind of as possible remedies for this situation. And the other person can't say, well, that won't work. That's a stupid idea. Why'd you come up with that? No, we're not putting anybody down. This is the brainstorming where we brainstorm possibilities. And what I've found often dealing with couples with this, some of the out-of-the-box ideas tweaked a little are the ones that end up working. So.
All right. So we're through our first five. We've sat down. We've identified the issue. We're brainstorming ideas. Number six, discuss and evaluate those ideas. So after we've made the list, we don't want to evaluate them, but now we've made it, now we discuss and evaluate.
Yeah, now we talk about possible solutions from the list that each one has brought to the forefront. And then I want the couple to both agree on trying one solution. We don't know if this will work. It's not set in concrete yet. We're just going to agree to try this one solution in the next week or two.
And then equally important to that, Steve, number eight, agree on how each of us will contribute to that solution.
Yeah, and then each one can say, well, I can do this, and the other thing, well, I can do that. And so you both hear each person say what they're going to do and contribute to make it work this week. Yeah.
Number nine, plan a progress meeting. Now, why do I need to do that?
Yeah, well, set up another meeting within the next week or two. to actually talk about it. So is this working? Remember, this is a trial solution. We didn't know if it'll work or not. And if it's not working, and both of you agree, no, this really isn't working. We thought it would, but it's not. Well, then you go back through steps 5 through 8. So you start back with the brainstorming again, and we're going to try another trial solution coming up. So,
it seems to me when I've worked with couples specifically before they were getting married and talked mm-hmm. about this process, Steve, that one seemed kind of new for a lot of people. But I said, it may be, but I thought it's important because otherwise, one person may see that this is not working out the way we thought, this solution. And if they've not agreed to give each other permission to come back and talk about it again, then they're going to be perceived as, you just want to reopen something that we closed and we've already talked about this. And right. And this gives permission for us to evaluate.
Yes.
The last thing you talk about is praising good work.
Yeah, and during the week, if the other person is doing their part, what they said they would, it's okay to praise them. I mean, often we criticize a lot more than we praise. In fact, to a ratio of pretty much 8 to 1, we do. And the psychologists and psychiatrists that I've read about, they say we should be doing that in reverse. For every one thing that we confront and have conflict over, we should be giving 8 praises to the other person. So it's okay to praise the other person.
So this is a 10-step process that we can utilize in a variety of settings to resolve conflict. And I know, Steve, I can see on people's faces sometimes when I introduce this to them that they're like, really, 10 steps? I mean, we got to go through 10 steps. And I often will tell people, you know, maybe you do want to place this on the refrigerator or keep it somewhere where you can refer to it frequently while you are learning how to do it. Because my sense is that the goal is not that for the next 50 years I pull this out of my pocket and say, see, but rather that it's helping to internalize mm-hmm. both a posture and a process
yes.
for healthy conflict resolution. Would you say that that's really the goal?
Yeah, and what I have my couples do, when I give them a sheet with all 10 things that we're just talking about, and we go through them like we've just been going through them. And at that point, I give them about 5 extra sheets to take home because I said, you probably will have at least 5 more conflicts in your marriage. So
just 5.
The next time that you just pull out those sheets that the counselor gave you, and just like Casey said, the more you do it, pretty soon it will become a natural, and you won't need the sheets. But any kind of change, we usually need help at the beginning to remember how we take those small steps to get to the other side. So it's okay to use them at first.
And I can see this working in a variety of settings, Steve. I could see it working in a workplace where we work with a team. Mm-hmm. And maybe we're on some sort of a volunteer board where we're supposed to accomplish something. And maybe this would help us to give us a framework when there's some sort of just difference that we can't seem to overcome.
Yes.
You know, again, Steve, we've talked about throughout this series that we're really just introducing some of these topics in some practical ways that are aligned with the Christian faith that we could use to move toward wholeness. But the fact is, again, we could go deeper on so many of these things. But there's also the admission that even if I take these things, there may still be something that is not working out the way I wanted to. And I guess the question I want to move toward as we are wrapping up, not just today, but this series is, when should I go seek a counselor's assistance? When should I come to you?
Oh, okay. Well, that would be when the frustration and anger escalates and there's no resolution plans. I mean, they're just not working. Or the verbal or physical abuse starts. Or there's a complete shutdown occurs and both parties are in full-blown avoidance mode. That's when it's time to see a third party because you're not going to work that out together.
It could simply be a godly friend, could be a pastor, but it also could be a counselor. And again, I think we began the series by joking around about how I discovered how many other pastors had gone to see you. Pastors go get counseling, and we want to make sure that nobody has a stigma about that idea of going to to get professional assistance.
Yeah, we all need help. Going back to the first Sunday, remember I said we're all created to be in community and we need each other. God created us that way. We all have blind sides. We can't see completely who we are and what we're doing. So we need safe people in our lives.
We began today with that reading from Ephesians where Paul talks about how Christ himself is our peace. Peace matters to God. God wants to see us at peace not only with God, but also with each other. And, you know, he told us, Christ came to put to death our hostility. Can't always get rid of differences, but we can get rid of the hostility. Mm-hmm. In just a moment, we're going to gather together at the Lord's table, and we're going to celebrate Holy Communion. And I always tell people, this gathering together, when we have communion, it points us back to Jesus. It points us to the fact that he himself is our peace. Some people have called it the table of reconciliation. And there are places in the scriptures that tell us, if you're at odds with somebody, do your best to work that out. Paul will say later in Ephesians, strive hard for unity and for peace. So I think maybe one of the practical things we can think about today, both as we're concluding our conversation about conflict resolution and coming to the Lord's table, is to ask ourselves, first, is there a conflict that I need to have? Maybe there's a conflict I've avoided, which simply means a conversation about a difference or disagreement that I do need to have. I've avoided it, and I know, you know, really, I'm going to take a chance with God's help, and I'm going to engage that. Has there been an area where I've conflicted poorly? So I engaged in that one-on-one, that conversation, but it didn't go well. Or maybe I didn't engage in it one-on-one, and that was part of the problem.
Yeah.
Lastly, in my own heart, is there hostility towards somebody or a group or something? Is there hostility that I need to invite Christ to remove, to destroy, in the words of Paul from Ephesians? And what a wonderful opportunity it is for us to invite Christ to do that work as we're coming today to celebrate at the Lord's table. Steve, we want to thank you for being a part of this series, and I'm going to give us a brief concluding prayer and then transition us into celebrating Holy Communion. Gracious God, we thank you for these weeks where we've had the opportunity to explore these life issues, and our prayer is that you've brought them to our awareness, but also that your Holy Spirit will continue to use the things that we have learned to bring us ever more toward wholeness, the wholeness that you desire for us to have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come to his table today, that you will help us to think about how we need to be at peace and engage conflict in our lives. And God, if there is hostility in our hearts, in our minds that needs to be put to death, reveal that to us, and by the power of your Spirit, do that work within us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to take out your hymnal and turn to page 12 as we begin focusing on communion. You've heard me say several times that this is the Lord's table. It's not my table. It's not the table of Quest Church. This is the table of Jesus Christ, and he extends an invitation to all of us. We don't have to be a member of this church, but we simply have to be able to respond to his invitation. This is his invitation. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin, and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another with these words. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And let's pause for a moment of quiet prayer and reflection. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, and this proves God's love for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ,
you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. And please continue with me on the opposite page, the Great Thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.
And also
with you. Lift up your hearts.
Lift up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, Father, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, Father, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it to remember me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts, the bread and the cup. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to the entire world until Christ returns and we feast together at his heavenly banquet table. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours now and forever. Amen. We'll be receiving by intinction, and as the ushers invite you to come forward. You'll come forward, receive a piece of bread, and touch it to the juice in the cup. And then you're welcome to make your way either to the prayer rail or back to your seat via the side aisle.